Our scripture this morning is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. You witless Galatians, who has bewitched you? King Jesus was portrayed on the cross before your very eyes. There's just one thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of Torah, or by hearing and believing? You are so witless. You began with the Spirit, and now you're ending with the flesh? Did you really suffer so much for nothing? If indeed it is going to be for nothing. The one who gives you the Spirit and performs powerful deeds among you, does he do this through your performance of Torah or through hearing and believing? It's like Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So you know that it's people of faith who are children of Abraham. The Bible foresaw that God would justify the nations by faith, so it announced the gospel to Abraham in advance when it declared that the nations will be blessed in you. So you see, the people of faith are blessed along with faithful Abraham. The word of the Lord.
So friends, just in case you weren't here, the last time that we met together, we saw that in the book of Galatians, in this episode that's being accounted to us here, matters have come to a head in a very, very public confrontation. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, accuses the great Apostle Peter of hypocrisy in front of the church. Peter had arrived in Antioch, and when he first arrived, he had absolutely no problem eating with the Gentile Christians who were there. And this had been going on for some time. And then, Paul tells us, this Jewish Christian pressure group arrived from Jerusalem. And after they had arrived, they began putting on some pressure on Peter and on others to separate. So he tells us that Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish Christians in Antioch began to pull away and began to eat separately apart from their fellow Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And last time we visited this passage, we said it was a dark day in the history of the early church. And the Apostle Paul is absolutely livid. He is livid. He charges Peter with giving in because of fear. He accuses Peter in front of the church of betraying the very truth of the gospel. He says, you yielded authority to those who wrongly insist that Gentile believers adopt Jewish laws and customs to be part of God's family like them. And so he confronts this danger to the gospel message head on. And that's what we saw. And at the heart of the matter was this really, really big question that he addresses. And the question is this: on what basis are we made right with God? And the answer to that key question, you will remember, and I'm not going to ask you to shout it out loud now, but I know that each and every single one of you remembers it and can answer it just like that. And the answer is on the basis of the Messiah Jesus' faithfulness. That is our only foundation, and that is the same for Jews and for Gentiles. But that's not the end of the matter. This is a very, very serious problem. And what Paul is wanting to do is make sure that the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians, they have a good understanding of gospel truth. So there's still much, much more to be said. And there's a follow-up question, in a sense, that arises from the answer to this question: on what basis are we made right with God? And the follow-up question is this: how do we receive, or how do we obtain, this gift from God? And that's the question that we're going to be looking at today. So hold that question in mind. How do we receive, or how do we obtain, this gift from God? And in there, Paul somewhat rhetorically presents them with two options, but he knows the answer to those two options, and he knows they know the answer to the two options. And the two options he presents them with is through Torah, and that we saw is the Jewish religious law and custom. Or by, and he puts it as this, hearing and believing. But it does something which is very, very interesting, which I really, really like, is that it doesn't just leave it up there in a sort of a theoretical, theological, academic way. He brings it down to their very own experience. And so he appeals to their own experience of coming to faith in Christ and of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's basically saying, this is what the gospel truth is, But this is not only something that you know, this is something that you experience, this is something that happened to you. So you should be able to take your own experience and reason back from that and see the truth therein. You received God's Holy Spirit. And so in a sense, he's asking them this question, how did this happen for you? Good question. And the answer, obviously, for them is hearing and believing. He says, you heard the message about Jesus. We had preached Jesus to you. We had portrayed the message of King Jesus on the cross before your very, very eyes. And we had told you about Jesus' exemplary life and his sacrificial death on our behalf. We'd also told you about his powerful resurrection and how he conquered death and the grave. But furthermore, we had also told you about his ascension into heaven and his exaltation at God's right hand, confirming that he is Messiah the Christ, God's true King. You'd never heard this before. You didn't know about this. And here these strange people come into your town, into your land, and they begin preaching this gospel. And guess what? You heard it and you believed it. He says you responded in faith to what you heard. This is your experience. It came out of the blue for you. You had no knowledge of this. This wasn't as though you had been steeped in this like the Jews had been, and you'd maybe been expecting something like this, like the Jews had been. You had no clue of this at all. And this weird and strange message comes at you, and you hear it, and you believe it, and you experience God's Spirit in your presence, but also in your lives individually, confirming for you your newfound status as the children of God, as part of God's family. That has been your lived experience individually. That has been your lived experience as a faith community. So he's appealing to that. So how did you come to this? By hearing and believing, not by the works of the Torah. And so he starts off this section with, you witless, or in some translations, you foolish Galatians. I've always said, I'd like to be a pastor to be able to say that to the church one day. You foolish bunch of believers. That's exactly what he does. He says, you witless, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, my friends, I don't know about you in which church you grew up, but to use that kind of language in church is strong language. Who has bewitched you? Not even like who has duped you or who has led you astray. That is nice and that is diplomatic. That's what we'd say today. No. Who has bewitched you? In other words, who has cast some kind of spell over your understanding so that you now believe there's a better way? And that's the only way in which you can explain what's happening to them. There must be some kind of spell that's been cast over them because they now suddenly believe that there's a better way. And it doesn't say who this is or what, but it's clearly implying that it's a teaching with malicious intent and it's devilish at its core. Who has bewitched you? So as we hear this, we can hear the disbelief in Paul's voice. In a sense, he's asking that question in another way. It's how possibly could there be a better way? You know this in terms of what gospel truth is, but believers, brothers and sisters, you know this from your own personal experience. So what on earth would lead you to believe that there's got to be a better way? It has to be something with devilish intent. So who has bewitched you? How possibly could there be a better way? And he reminds them, you heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you believed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you received the gift of God's grace. So what better way can there be? Good question. What better way can there be? And so he says it again, you witless, foolish Galatians. You began with the Spirit, but now you are ending with the flesh. In other words, you got in and you got going under God's grace and under God's power, but now you want to finish God's good work in your life under your own steam and strength. And when you put it that way, it does seem really foolish, doesn't it? You witless Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who led you to believe that you need to do that? And that's why he says it. But friends, I'll be honest with you, this is always a challenge for believers. Down through the ages, this is a challenge for believers. In actual fact, it was a challenge for me, myself, when I first became a Christian. This was my experience. I knew, I'd been brought up in the church, and I knew that Jesus loved me, and I knew that Jesus had forgiven me, and I came to that place in my life where I placed my faith and trust in Jesus. But guess what? I still somehow figured I needed to do something. And then I don't know if this is the same for you, but it happened for me that after me coming to that point of conversion and of transformation in Christ, I still did some bad things. And then I thought, oh my goodness, maybe I've lost it. Okay? And then I tried to do a whole lot of good things, but I tried to do this whole lot of good things, not because I was really wanting to be good, but because I was trying to kind of make up. And in the beginning of my Christian walk, you know what? I came and I used to come up to the front back in those days often and ask God to forgive me again. And it's almost like I needed to experience a washing of God's grace over and over and over again. So this is something that we really, really wrestle with. The sense of starting with God, we know that that's a great start, but trying to finish on our own. I don't know if that's been your experience. Starting with God, but trying to finish on your own, and then being disappointed with yourself when you do that. And I thought to myself, why do we do that? Why do we as believers do that? And I came up with three reasons, and there may be more. In actual fact, if you can think of any others, share them with me. So that if I ever get to preach the sermon again, I can make it a little bit longer. Okay? So seriously, if you think of others, I'd really, really like to know. I can think of three. And here they are. The first one is, well, some of us, not many of you, but you battle with pride. Okay, and you think that you're really good, and you think that you've really got something that God should take note of. And so, in a sense, you want to prove yourself worthy somehow. And you feel that, you know what, I think that I can bring something to the table. There's some merit in me that should make God bestow his favor upon me. So pride can be something that some of you deal with. And there are some people that have that kind of a complex. Okay, they really, really think that they are super good and that God is always really impressed with them. And that's the basis of their way in. But there are many, many others that battle with, in a sense, almost the opposite. And it's not necessarily humility, but it's what I refer to as guilt. And why do I say that? It's kind of what I battled with. It was that sense that I felt that I needed to make up for the bad things that I had done. And so I was trying super, super hard to show Jesus that his grace towards me wasn't entirely misplaced. And that sounds like a really good and noble thing, but friends, it's a weird thing because if you put that as your standard, you're setting the standard up there, and guess what's going to happen? Don't know if it happens for you, but it certainly happened for me. You fall short of that standard. You fall short of that grace. And then you beat yourself up again. But then you get yourself back into that spiral. I need to do a little bit more to show that the Lord's goodness and the Lord's grace is not misplaced in being placed upon me. So that might be your experience. But there's a third reason. And the third reason is, I think somewhere tucked into our human hearts and into our human nature is a deeper innate sense. And that innate sense is this. Surely God expects something of me. Don't you sometimes think that? Especially when we as the church speak about grace, somehow we go, yeah, I understand that, but surely God expects something of me. How many of you have thought that? Okay, none of you want to admit that. Okay, you're really, really good Protestants. You don't want to give the game away. Okay? But I'm going to test you a little bit later on that one and see about it. So there's pride and there's guilt, but there's this deeper innate sense that maybe God expects something of me. But Paul asks them, from what you know and from what you've experienced, how can there be a better way? On what basis did you receive it? On the basis of hearing, on the basis of believing, and then on the basis of receiving the gift of God's grace. But at the same time, we've got to take ourselves back a little bit and back into the time when this was being written. And this community of faith is made up of both Gentile Christians, but also of Jewish Christians. So if you're a good Jew and you're a faithful Jew, you do have some big questions at this point in time. Really, really good questions. And the question that any good Jew would be asking at this point in time is, why then the change from the law that God had given? That's a good question. Okay, this seems to be a very, very different way. This seems to be something that we weren't expecting, and it feels right and it feels good. We're not arguing against that, but why this change from what God has given? So our ancestors for 1,000 years plus had been following this other way. Why this change now? Why the sudden appearance of a different way? And Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. This is not something new. No, not at all. And what does he do? He takes them back to the very, very beginning. That's why he says it's like Abraham. And who is Abraham? Abraham is the founding father of the faith. He's the original patriarch of the Jewish people, God's chosen family. So he takes them right back over centuries, almost a millennium and more, back to the very, very beginning. And he says to them, remember your founding father, but also remember your founding story. What is that story? God called Abraham. And who was Abram at the time of God's call? He was a pagan worshiper, somebody who believed in, or somebody who paid homage to idols. He was basically a Gentile. That's who he was. He wasn't this great believer who God suddenly chose to elevate even to a higher status. He was like those other people. He was like those Gentile Christians. He was a Gentile. He was an idol-worshipping pagan. That's who your founding father was. And then out of the blue, God calls him and God makes him the stunning series of promises. God promises that he would become a great nation, even though he was old in years and his wife was old in years and she was already barren. God promises that he will have a child and through him will arise a great nation that would belong to God. So he'd become this great nation. He'd also enjoy God's protection against hostile enemies, and we see how that played out in his life and the life of his people over time. God also promised to give him a land of his own, that he'd become a great nation in their own country, in their own land. But tucked in there as well was a fourth element to that promise, and that promise was that ultimately through him, God would bless all the nations. So in a sense, he's saying, hey, God had called Abraham, this pagan Gentile, to himself. And that is the beginning of your story. But what was Abraham's response? Abram had faith. And that faith is what brought Abram in to the promises that God had made. God had made him the set of promises, and Abraham responded in faith. And as Paul goes on to say, Abraham believed God, and these words have always rankled with those who come from particularly a Protestant tradition, and it counted to him for righteousness. That sounds like Abraham did something, and it actually counted with God. But it can't be, because it doesn't quite fit in our little formula of what grace must be. But it says there, what does it say? Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He heard God's call, he believed God's promises, and he chose to trust God. He had faith, and that allowed him to enter into the amazing promises that God had made him. Therefore, Paul pulls this all together, and this is sort of his climax in this section. Therefore, people of faith are children of Abraham. Faith is a defining feature that marks you out as part of God's family, as a child of God. Faith, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, faith. Whether you're an American today or an Asian, faith. Whether you're an African or European, faith. Whether you grew up in a Christian home, like me and like many of you here, faith. Whether you grew up in another religious tradition. Has anybody here grown up in another religious tradition? Maybe Buddhist, Islam, anybody? No? Faith is the way in which you get in. And whether, particularly today, you grew up with no religion at all, no faith background in your family or in your home, the way in which you appropriate and the way in which you enter into God's promises is through faith. Therefore, people of faith are the children of Abraham. And the point that Paul is making to them, that this is not something new. This is always God's plan. There we see that the promises God made to Abraham at the very, very beginning, in a sense, they foreshadow what God is going to do. It says that God, through Abraham and through the Bible, foresaw that he would justify the nations, the Gentiles, by faith. And so in those massive promises that he made to Abram, as Abram entered into that relationship with the Lord, the gospel was announced to Abraham in advance. The gospel was announced to Abraham in advance. And that the nations would be blessed in you. Because in a sense, the nations would do what you did as a pagan, as a Gentile. The nations who'd hear the great promises of God and the nations who'd respond in faith. So Paul says, you see, faith is always the way that we get in to the promises of God. And so he reiterates that later in the section. So it's people of faith who are blessed along with faithful Abraham. Faith, faith, faith. It's always on the basis of faith. Is this thing making a funny sound? Is that better? Okay. Always on the basis of faith. That is the way. And this, in a sense, would not have been surprising for the Jewish Christians, but it would have hit them pretty hard. Because he's taking them back to their story. He's taking them over the time of the law and of the covenant of Moses. He's taking them right back to the very beginning. And he says that's the basis on which a relationship with God starts, on the basis of faith. You Gentiles know that because that was your experience. It's the same for Jews. It's the same for Gentiles. It's the same for every single believer right down through the ages. So I want to pull those together for us today. What does it mean for us today? In particular, what does it mean for our understanding of grace and our understanding of faith? I think it means two things. Firstly, the gospel is gift, pure gift, nothing else but gift. We need to note the verbs that Paul uses in the questions that he asks. He asks these two important rhetorical questions. The first one is, did you receive the Spirit? And the other one is, did he, Jesus, give you the Spirit by performing works of the law and the Jewish customs or by hearing and believing? But embodied in those questions, friends, is the great language of gift, receiving, giving, giving and receiving. So the gospel is something that we receive with no regard to anything that we have done. It is totally free. Now, I know for many of you, you've heard this and you've kind of grown up, but it needs to really sink in to our understanding so that we don't fall into that temptation, as Paul mentioned, of starting with God and starting with the gospel, but ending with the flesh. It's something that we receive without us doing anything, and that's why that warning, don't start one way and try to end another way. Don't begin with the Spirit and try to end with flesh. So I said I was going to come back to those three, and those three are pride, guilt, and that innate series, or that innate sense that we have of maybe there's something that I need to do. So people of peace, are you ready for a set of three questions that's going to, in a sense, test your understanding, but also drive these lessons home? And here I'm going to ask for a response from you. For those who battle with the issue of pride, here's the question. Do we deserve God's gift of grace? Okay, silence in the room. Anybody want to venture an answer? Who's brave? Do we deserve God's gift of grace? No. For those who struggle with guilt, like I did, can we ever earn God's gift of grace? Okay. And for those who struggle with that inner sense of maybe there's something that I need to do, is there anything that we must do to receive God's gift of grace? Yes, thank you, Bonnie. Some of you said no because I was kind of prompting you and setting you up that way. Okay. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Okay, yeah, exactly. And here I'm going to challenge my own Protestant tradition that I come from, because we have so often pressed this notion of the gift of God, which it is freely. We've given people the sense that there's absolutely nothing that we need to do. All you need to do is just accept and you stay. Okay? And that has often led to a very passive kind of Christian maturity and a Christian growth. And it has led to all wrong kinds of thinking where people have thought, well, I've accepted it now, I'm in, and there's nothing for me to do. I can live any old way I want to. You've come across people like that, haven't you? You look at their lives and they say they've been Christian for 10, 15, 20 years, but there's nothing different from the day they made that announcement or that commitment. Okay? So in a sense, there is something within us that says, but surely God expects something of me. So Bonnie, your answer was right. The wrong answer is no, and the right answer is yes, because grace, my friends, demands action. And I know it's making some of you feel uncomfortable. That is good, because I had to wrestle with this myself. Grace demands action. That inner sense that we have that surely God expects something of me is right. But it's an action in response to God's gift of grace. Faith is that responsive action to the gift of God's grace, and that's why it's defined as yearning and understanding and trusting and believing. It's always in response to something that God has done. So yes, there is something that you and I need to do. Just like Abraham did and just like the Galatians did, faith requires action. But action in response to the promises that God made, without any regard to our merit, without any regard to our worth. And that's why he takes them back to the story of Abraham. I mean, God called Abraham. Abraham had no knowledge of God at all. He was worshiping idols. He was a pagan. So there was nothing there in Abram that made Abraham acceptable to God. So the gospel does require action, action in response to the promises that God had made. Initially, the promises made to Abram, but also God's call on Abram and God's call on our lives. God calls Abram prior to him even taking any kind of action or even expressing any kind of desire for God. And it's exactly the same for us. Faith is a response to the gospel promises and to God's call upon our lives. So if you ask me for a definition of what it means to be a Christian, the best definition that I can give from this particular passage is it means, like Abraham, to be an active recipient. Not a passive recipient, because I think that leads to all kind of error, but an active recipient. We receive the gift of God's grace through faith. And so this is the faith deal that God makes with us, and that he will grant us his Spirit. The Spirit is given, brothers and sisters, where the good news of the gospel of Christ's redemption is received in faith. That is the news of the gospel. The Spirit of God's presence is given. That's why he reminds the Galatians of that you receive the gift of God's Spirit because you accepted the good news of God's redemption in Christ, and you accepted it in faith. So, you remember my example from 2 weeks ago, and I told you not to tell Heidi, and thank you that nobody had told Heidi about it. And we said, what's the basis of our righteousness? The basis of our righteousness is Jesus. Jesus's faithfulness. And so, this white cloth can represent Jesus's faithfulness, and I said that we stand on that basis. That is the sure foundation of our faith. But until we've accepted, we are outside of that. That is real, and that promise is there. And in a sense, he's reminding us, Paul is reminding us that God is calling us through Christ, but God expects us to step into that promise. And that's what faith is. It's not just intellectual assent, I know the facts, so therefore I'm saved. No, 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 no. It is a response that is head, heart, and will. We have got to actively step in to those promises. And by stepping in, we make them our own. But they're still based on nothing that we've ever done on any of our own merit. So friends, this Thanksgiving morning, that's a hope for you, is a message of good news. I really hope that it is. And so my question would be, are you holding on to that faith that you have in Christ, that he is the sure foundation? Are you holding on to that with all your heart? Is it giving you a sense of joy? And particularly when you have that fear or that guilt begin to set in, that begins to make you feel like you really are not a child of God, remember the basis of your faith. The basis of your faith is not your own faithfulness, but is Jesus' faithfulness on our behalf. Hold on to that. That is a gift to be thankful for this Thanksgiving. But friends, I realize that in an audience like this, in a congregation like this, there may be some of you who are sitting on the outside and you're hearing God's call and you're seeing the promises that God is making. But God is calling you to a response of faith. The grace does demand action. And God is calling you to step onto or step into what Christ has done for you. So my closing question for you this morning is, how will you respond to God's gift of grace in Christ? Will you reach out like Abraham, respond in faith and receive it? Or will you choose to walk away and reject it and say, I don't need it, I don't want it, it doesn't quite fit into my life at this point in time. So friends, I want to end with a great verse. And if you have your Bibles open, you can turn to it. If not, if you've got a piece of paper there, write this down. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Where Paul again gives us the basis of the gospel in one of the great verses in the Bible. For it is by grace that you are saved, through faith, which is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'll say it again. For it is by grace that you are saved, through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The invitation today, friends, is to step into those promises and to answer God's call. Shall I pray for us? And I realize that as I'm praying, I didn't give you a chance to do the response early on. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. So at the end of my prayer now, I'll give you an opportunity to do that. I will end with the words, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And you can respond, his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ has given himself for us, that because of Jesus, we are made right with you. Because of Jesus, all our sin, all our guilt, and all our wrongdoing is atoned for. And because of Jesus, there is peace between God the Father and us. And because of Jesus, we can enter into that peace, but we can also enter into all that those promises hold, being part of the family of God, the children of God, and inheriting all that Christ will inherit as our King. Heavenly Father, this Thanksgiving, we ask that you would root those promises deep in our hearts, and you'd help us as your people to hold on to them. May they not just be a source of intellectual knowledge, but may they be a source of joy that wells up in our hearts for your goodness towards us. Lord, as the psalmists say, may the joy of your salvation, O Lord, be what we hold on to. May our hearts be filled with that joy. So for those, O Lord, who are languishing in their spirits and who are feeling as though they have disappointed you and don't feel worthy of your grace, I pray this morning that you'd restore to them the joy of your salvation. But Lord, I also pray for those in our midst who may not know you, who see the promises that you are making and that you have made in Christ, and feel your call upon their life today, as you did for Abraham, calling them to step into those promises, O Lord, to respond in faith. I pray that you would give them the power and the courage to do so, that that would be a gift from you in their hearts, that today, Lord, they would turn and respond to you in faith. And so, as Abraham did, become a child of God. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.